proclaiming the gospel to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Shalom and welcome to the Everlasting Nation Broadcast, a radio ministry of International Board of Jewish Missions. My name is Aaron Brott and I'm your host for today, and I want to thank you for joining me today. Over the past programs, we've been looking at Bible geography by taking a land tour of Israel, visiting special places, both past and present. Now, in our last time, we visited Lion's Gate, which is also called St. Stephen's Gate. This is located on the eastern side of the Old City of Jerusalem. Here we walked into the Muslim quarter of the Old City, and just up ahead begins the Via Dolorosa, the Way of Sorrows, where Jesus carried his cross. Also, just a few feet away from Lion's Gate is the Pool of Bethesda, where Jesus healed the lame man. We remembered from the testimony of Stephen, who was martyred outside of this gate as he stood for Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. His boldness should encourage us to stand for the Lord in the face of opposition. From Lion's Gate, we now turn the corner on the north side of the Old City of Jerusalem. Just ahead is Herod's Gate, also known as Flower's Gate. This small and modest entrance to the Muslim quarter of the Old City was called Herod's Gate due to the Crusaders' belief that this was close to the palace of Herod Antipas. Actually, this was closer to the Antonia Fortress where Pilate was, whereas Herod Antipas's palace was closer to where Jaffa Gate is today on the west side of the Old City. We will now continue on our journey past Damascus Gate on toward Newgate. Now don't worry, we'll come back to Damascus Gate. We now come to Newgate. It is called the Newgate because, well, it's the newest gate in the Old City, actually built by the Ottoman Turks in 1889. To provide direct access into the Christian quarter of the Old City. I like to come here and zigzag my way through the quiet alleys of this area on my way to Jaffa Gate, and in doing this I actually avoid a lot of the hustle and bustle of Damascus Gate. And there's also a great pizzeria on this way that is well worth stopping for. Let's now make our way back to Damascus Gate, which is the most ornate of all the gates in the Old City. The current gate you see was built by the Ottoman ruler Suleiman the Magnificent in the year 1517. Damascus Gate bears this name due to the fact that it faces north toward Damascus. In looking at this gate, I want to direct your attention. Look down on the left side of today's city gate. That smaller gate you see down there? Well, this is actually a Roman-era gate from the time of Hadrian in the 2nd century. Several years later, the Crusaders built walls and gates above this, not realizing that they were preserving this ancient gate from the time of the Romans. Let's now walk across the street here, but be careful because this is a very busy traffic area. Now watch your step, because now as we cross the street, we come to the Garden Tomb in Gordon's Calvary. Here we find a tomb that dates back to the 1st century that has a garden. It's an amazing area that really fits the descriptions mentioned in the Gospels concerning the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection. They fit here, or at least the story does, seems to fit here at this spot. Now, even though we cannot say for certain that Jesus died and rose again at this place, we do believe by faith that the tomb of Jesus is empty and that he is alive forevermore. When we think of Damascus Gate, we should think of our Savior's love for us in going to the cross and paying the ultimate and terrible price for our salvation. My question for you today, my friend, is this. Do you have that salvation? Have you received forgiveness for your sin by accepting Jesus as your Savior? Well, today is the day of salvation. Come to Jesus the Messiah before it is too late. Now, as we think about these gates, let's think about Herod's, the New Gate, and Damascus Gate that we just visited in the Old City of Jerusalem. This really gives us a unique view into the mystery of this special place in this city. I invite you to join us again as we will visit the City of David in Jerusalem on our tour of Bible geography in the land of Israel. You don't want to miss that next program. I invite you to come along with us and invite a friend as well. In fact, if you missed on one of our other tours of the old gates of Jerusalem, I invite you to go to our website, ibjam.org. Go under the Ministries tab. You'll see radio right there. And go ahead and click on that. You can listen to some of our past programs and get caught up. Also, I just want to mention that IBJM is hosting a special tour to Israel this coming March. I invite you to contact us here. This is a trip of a lifetime that you don't want to miss. Make plans to join us. Now, with this in mind, let's open our Bibles and our hearts as we study together with our teacher and Jewish believer, Brother Mark Oshman, with today's Bible lesson.
Welcome to another session of our radio program. For the next few weeks, we'll look at Jewish objections to the gospel based upon Christian interpretation, of Old Testament messianic prophecy. Some Jews might argue that the Old Testament has nothing to say about Jesus Christ. Though he's not mentioned by name in that work, a number of Old Testament passages do foreshadow his person and his work. Several individuals in the Old Testament point to Jesus Christ in several respects. For example, Joseph, the son of Jacob, shared a number of characteristics with Jesus Christ. Both experienced rejection by their brothers. Both of them were falsely accused of crimes they didn't commit. Both of them had people bear false witness against them. And both were exalted, Joseph by the Pharaoh of Egypt, Jesus Christ by God the Father. Other Old Testament passages relate to the nature of Jesus Christ's ministry. In the 16th chapter of Leviticus, for instance, we read about the scapegoat, an animal that the Jews let into the wilderness bearing the sins of their people. That scapegoat prefigured Jesus Christ bearing the sins of the world. When the high priest made atonement for the Jewish nation, he anticipated the priestly work of Jesus Christ, who made atonement for the sins of the world. Isaiah chapter 53, speaking about God's suffering servant, his exaltation, corresponded with the lofty position assumed by Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Yes, it's true that the Old Testament never mentions Jesus Christ by name. But each book in all three divisions, the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings, showed some aspect of his person or work. Jesus Christ himself said in the 5th chapter of John, quote, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." Some Jews might contend that the Hebrew Bible doesn't tell Jews to believe in Messiah. They might add that Judaism focuses more on good works that a person does than on the particular beliefs they behold. Remind them that correct belief formed a prominent part of Old Testament doctrine and practice. The 15th chapter of Genesis stated that Abraham, quote, "believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness," unquote. King Jehoshaphat of Judah, in the 20th chapter of 2 Chronicles, exhorted his prophets to, quote, "believe in the Lord your God, so shall ye be established. Believe his prophets, so shall ye prosper," unquote. If the Messiah is truly God, then failure to believe in him would be ruinous. Does the Old Testament teach the divinity of the Messiah? The Hebrew word from which Messiah comes derives from a verb which means to anoint. Jeremiah chapter 23 mentioned an individual who God referred to as, quote, "a righteous branch," unquote. God promised to lift up that person to the monarchy of Israel, where he would prosper. When compared with the 9th chapter of Isaiah, in which God spoke about one who would bear the government upon his shoulders, the reference in Jeremiah must allude to the promised Messiah of Israel. God referred to this person in Jeremiah's prophecy as, quote, "the Lord our righteousness." No one who is merely a man would ever receive such a title from God. Yet that's what God called his anointed king, the Messiah. Therefore, the Messiah must be divine. Granted that belief in the deity of Messiah goes against Jewish teaching. However, the question remains, what shall we follow? The commentary of man or the word of God? Listen to the second psalm, which featured the Lord and his anointed. Consider these closing words, quote, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." The Jewish people will do well to heed that exhortation. Some Jews might remark that the Christian interpretation of Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14 is erroneous. They could say that the passage in question had nothing to do with a virgin birth. It alluded only to an unspecified young woman. In addition, they might declare that passage has nothing to do with Jesus Christ. In dealing with this objection, let's examine the context of this passage. During that period of time, King Ahaz of Judah faced a crisis. The kings of Syria and Israel combined to attack him. God commissioned the prophet Isaiah to meet King Ahaz and reassure him of victory over these monarchs. The 7th chapter of Isaiah dealt with that encounter. God promised the king of Judah that he would give him victory. He asked if Ahaz wanted a sign to confirm this assurance. King Ahaz declined, saying, quote, "I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord," unquote. According to the 16th chapter of 2 Kings, Ahaz had already made a decision to call upon Assyria for military assistance. By doing so, he made himself a vassal subject to the authority of the Assyrian Empire. Thus, Ahaz put on a veer of piety to conceal the fact that instead of trusting God, he chose to trust the Assyrian armies. In response to King Ahaz's statement, Isaiah told him, quote, "Hear ye now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will ye weary my God also?" Close quote. God, who spoke through the prophet, was aware of Ahaz's insincerity. Yet he provided a sign anyway, not just for King Ahaz, but for the entire house of David. And this was the sign, quote, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." God wanted to prove his faithfulness to the house of David by doing something extraordinary. A sign was an occurrence that was miraculous, as God demonstrated to Moses in Exodus chapter 4. What would be miraculous or unusual about a young woman giving birth? Such occurrences happen every day in every city. In the first chapter of Matthew, the New Testament confirmed that this verse referred specifically to Jesus Christ. Note that the name Emmanuel, which comes from the Hebrew words God with us, depicted God as enjoying intimate fellowship with his people. In the second chapter of Philippians, Paul wrote that Jesus Christ, quote, "made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men," unquote. How much closer could God get to his people than to sojourn with them? Some Jews might contend that Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 doesn't speak about a divine king or Messiah. What does Isaiah chapter 9, 6 say? "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." The Hebrew word translated government comes from a verb meaning to exercise dominion. The son and the child referred to by Isaiah would serve as a ruler. Those titles are descriptive in nature. What does Isaiah 9 have to say? He will be wonderful, that is, miraculous. He will bring wise advice, counselor. He will bring in peace on earth as the Prince of Peace. Yet he'll also be known as the Mighty God and the Everlasting Father. This person who bears the name Everlasting Father is confirmed as the covenant God of the Jews, who in the 4th chapter of Exodus referred to Israel as his firstborn. Does this passage in Isaiah 9 point to the Messiah? The 23rd chapter of Jeremiah talks about a son in reference to the righteous branch. In like chapter, the 2nd Psalm connects the Lord's anointed with one who received dominion from God. The verses in these chapters point to the child and son of Isaiah chapter 9 as the king to come, that is to say, the Messiah. We appreciate your interest in the subject matter. Please come back for the next segment of our radio broadcast, Answering Jewish Objections to the Gospel.
You've been listening to the Everlasting Nation broadcast, a radio ministry of International Board of Jewish Missions. For more information, you can write us at P.O. Box 1386, Hickson, Tennessee, 37343, or call us at 423-876-8150, or you may also go online at ibjm.org. Until next time, may God bless and shalom.